links if you want to catch a rerun on our class. And for people that can't make it, we send out that link. But if there aren't any questions, Romans is a nice book because it's written very systematically. And as we go through the different parts of the catechism, we'll see that there's sort of a correspondence of the book of Romans that's sort of similar to the catechism. Because if you read that first chapter of Romans, you saw that it talked about the fall into sin and the effects of the sin. And next week we're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments and the law. And Romans 2 talks about the law that's in our conscience and the law that the Jews have in the Ten Commandments. And you go right down the line, and Romans is a very nice companion book of the Bible to read while we're studying our catechism. So that's why we have that for you. But if there aren't any questions about the readings in Romans, perhaps we could begin the same way we began session one. If you'd like to open up your study guides to page one, we could begin with that same prayer that we started with. Sylvia, we're going to have to get you a new guide because we upgraded for the change in catechism, but it's pretty much the same as that set. On top, let's begin with the invocation and the prayer that we started with last time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Blessed Lord, as Thou hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of Your holy word, we may embrace and the blessed hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Last week we talked about the Word of God. And
I'm sorry to interrupt you.
Not at all.
Ask a question.
Of course.
Is there significance when something is underlined just once and then something is underlined twice? You know, like when you're reading the prayers.
You're catching the method of my madness. Yes.
Okay.
You'll notice the single underline on that page from 2 Timothy 3:16 parallels the single underline in the Bible passage down below.
Oh, okay.
And the double underline there matches up with the double underline section in the John 8 passage.
Okay.
Thank you for asking.
I just didn't know if there was like a significance, like that maybe we should answer, if that's our key to answer.
No, I
say it together.
I really appreciate that. Because
I'm sorry to interrupt.
Not at all.
Before you went on, I didn't.
No, you just pointed out, you know, that's the reason we do that, and that's good. Ask questions by all means, because it allows us to feature things that should be featured. That's why they are underlined. So I thank you for that.
Thank you.
Good question. Mm-hmm. You get the A for today, that's right. On page four, we start our second session, and what we wanted to do is sort of glean back and touch base with a few things from the first lesson. And the important thing that we want to talk about here is about faith, really. And faith is very important. Scripture says we're saved by faith. But there's something more important than faith, and that's God's word of promise. Because you can believe as hard as you want that, for instance, the moon is made out of green cheese, and your believing it is not going to make it so. If you believe that which is true and right and just, it results in a good faith, and it results then in acting according to that faith in a way that's based on the truth and good things. Whereas if you base your action on a promise that you're either giving yourself or someone's given you that's a lie, then that faith is a false faith, and the actions that come from it won't be good. Perhaps someone has tried to sell you some oceanfront property or something. Yeah. You know, people are always trying to make promises to you and get you to do things based on things that are not true. And that's why our radar or our walls go up when we listen to advertising on TV and that sort of thing. Because if you believe what they, if you believed everything that they say, you'd believe, you would buy everything that is advertised. But you throw up your resistance here. And Adam and Eve were made in God's image, and God spoke to them with those two trees. And we remember that there was a tree that promised life, and we related that to the gospel, that the gospel was God telling us that life is a free gift from Him. All you have to do is reach out, grab it, and eat it, and you will have life. God promised our first parents. And then there was that tree of the law, the knowledge of good and evil, where God was saying, I'm not only your father and gave you life, but I'm also the rule giver, and I will determine what is good and what is evil. And refraining from eating that tree is good, and you will prove your love for me, your father, if you obey that law, and you will prove to be evil and do something evil if you go against my will and eat of that fruit. And then the devil came in, who wanted to be like God, and gave his own version of the promise by redefining the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He redefined it. God said, in the day that you'd eat of it, you would surely die. And the devil defined it. No, no. You'll know good and evil like God, and you'll be like God. The devil's a real spin meister, so you got to be careful for him. So the word created everything in the beginning, but the important thing about the word for us is it's how God establishes his relationship with us. He makes us promises, and we're going to see he still makes us gospel promises and law promises even to this day. And trusting God, we trust in the truth, and guided by his word and trusting his word, we're in good shape. But as sinners, and as the scripture writer says, as people who tend to be like sheep that wander and stray, we don't always follow it, even when we come to faith. And so the good shepherd has to rescue us day after day, and during our life we learn to depend on his promises. So session two, which starts on page 4, is sort of, there's a couple paragraphs of treatise about the Lutheran distinction, you can talk to different denominations or different Christian bodies and say, well, what makes you different? And for Lutheranism, this distinction of law and gospel is what sets us apart. And when we look through the law, the lens of law and gospel, and we see things that that we have to say are not correct in other Christian denominations, it is because this distinction of law and gospel is not being made, but that law is being mixed into gospel, or gospel is being mixed into law. And when those two separate words of God are mixed together, it results in confusion and unclarity about God's message to us. And with that unclarity, it stands as an obstacle to God saving us when these two words are mixed together. And so just as Adam and Eve had these two trees, two separate words of God, two separate promises, those two promises are given to us even to this day. And I guess the question would be, here's your triple jeopardy question. You know, Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, and Scripture says that God put a barrier, an angel with a flaming sword, so that they could not get into the garden again to get the tree of life. But do we have a tree of life today? Do we have a tree of life that we can go to and pick the fruits of that tree and have the free gift of eternal life from God? Well,
the cross.
The cross, right. And the cross is made of wood, and it has fruit hanging on it. It's the fruit of God's love, and it's the sacrifice that God made for our sins there on the cross. And what does the cross require of us? Well, our sin. That's what Jesus bore on the cross, and it requires us our sin. As we get into the second part of the creed, we're going to learn that Jesus' name means something. The angel said to Matthew, said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's a promise. He shall save his people from their sins. Christ says, I am the bread of life. If any man eat of me, he shall live forever. And that, of course, is a spiritual eating, believing in Christ. So we do have a tree of life. And we also have the law, and as we'll learn next week, the sources of that law is that God has sort of indelibly impressed it into the human conscience. The moral law that everyone has in their conscience is from God, and then the Ten Commandments were given to Adam or to Moses on Mount Sinai. So, law and gospel. But there is a difference. Adam and Eve in the beginning, when they were made holy, could have gotten to heaven through the partially through the promise of the law. When God promised, if you do not eat of that tree, you will not die, part of the path to heaven for Adam and Eve, had they not eaten of that fruit, would be the love of God and obedience. And so the path of obedience would have led them to heaven. Now, as Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, we're going to find that their children were also sinful. In fact, there were two brothers, and one killed the other. So right away in the first family, there was murder, a manifestation of sin. Since we are born sinful now and apart from God, we can no longer be saved by the law. And therefore, the law shows us doesn't show us the way to heaven, but it shows us our sin and why in God's justice we ought not be given heaven. It gives the reason why we are at enmity with God. Because God is holy. And, holiness and sin are like fire and water, or water and oil. They don't mix. Maybe fire and water is not so bad either. Just one puts out the other. Okay? So those are the two words. And we have a hymn verse from our hymnal in the middle of the page there. It was a false misleading dream that God the law had given, that sinners could themselves redeem and by their works gain heaven. The law is but a mirror bright that brings our inbred sin to life that works within our members. And as you're reading those last three verses, sin almost sounds like that snake in the tree, doesn't it? It sort of slithers up there and is hard to see and is camouflaged up in the leaves. And sin is like that in us too. We all want to say, oh, I'm a good person. There's some bad people around, but I'm not like them. But within our nature, sin is sort of slithering around and hiding. You're not standing up and telling all your family and friends the worst things that you did. You're hiding them in your heart. And sin is that way. And the law is sort of that mirror that when God's law hits that sin, it exposes that sin. And so it says the law is like a mirror bright. When you look in the mirror of the law, that sin that wants to hide in us all of a sudden comes out and you can see it. Even our reaction to the law, where God says, thou shalt not, when we want to, and our desires to circumvent the law or to break the law, lets that sin manifest itself or show itself in us. And is it a good thing that that sin gets manifested to us or not? I just kind of forget about it. You know? Most sinners would rather forget about it. Is it good that that sin is given an exposure or not? What do you think? Yeah, I think it depends. Sin is sort of like cancer in our days. If you had a cancer, would you want to know?
Yeah.
Would you all want to know?
Yes.
I'm going to put a conditional yes. I would want to know if there's a cure. If there's not, I don't want to know. You hear what I'm saying? If you know about it and there's no cure and there's nothing to be done about it, I want to ignore it as much as I can and make believe that it's not there. And that's why most people ignore their sins. They don't think there's anything to be done with it, so you might as well ignore it. There's nothing I can do about it anyway. Let's just move on from it. And I would feel the same way about a cancer if there was not a cure for it. But if there's a cure for it, I'd be willing to suffer a little pain and chemotherapy and suffer some caca that the doctors no doubt are going to put me through in order to get rid of that cancer. And sin is like that. Sin is like that. It needs to be exposed. You know, you need the X-ray of the law or the, what do they call them, CAT scans or whatever they do. I don't know what they do.
MRIs,
that's the word. Yeah. That's the word. Okay, let's look at that paragraph then at the bottom of page 4. What separates Lutheranism from every other Christian communion and every false religion is the distinction of God's law from his gospel. This is the lens through which a Lutheran Christian reads his Bible. We separate the promises of the law from the promises of the gospel because they are different. The gospel is unconditional. God does it. He gives life. He delivers from death and the devil. And notice there who's running the verbs. God runs the verbs of the gospel. And when we're involved in it, the way the Bible talks, we're usually in the passive sense. For instance, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, is that phrase, is baptized, is that active or passive? Are you doing something or is something being done to the Christian?
Passive.
Something's being done to him. And the divine passive is that God's doing something to him in his baptism. Okay? So the verbs of the gospel are God's verbs. He's doing it. Wait a minute. Don't we believe, though? Don't we believe? Isn't that something that we do? Yeah, but only after God gives us faith. Okay? So, yeah, we have faith, but the faith is the result of God's doing something to save us and give us faith. So, let's see. The law, okay, we are saved through the gospel, but the law and its promises are kept separate from that. The law promises life if we do it, but we cannot get life by following the law. Why? Because even after we are Christians and have begun to receive Christ and his holiness through the gospel, we try then to lead a holy life, but we'll find ourselves coming up short. The more we look to the law and try to keep it as God's immutable will, the more we fall short. We must distinguish between what is law and what is gospel in his word because of the differences in these promises. The law's promise depends on our ability to keep the law. Our sin makes the law's promise ineffective. So as long as we're sinners, we can't be saved by following the law. Because even after we come... Even after we come to faith, and a lot of Christians have a hard time believing this, God still thinks the sin that we do stinks. He still doesn't like our sin. Some Christians say, oh, now I'm a Christian. I can do anything I want. No, God still demands holiness. He wants us to be in his image. God says, you shall be holy. And again, our idea of the gospel should not be that the gospel allows me to keep sinning, but that the gospel is taking my sin away, and I can't wait till I'm rid of it completely. Okay? A lot of people use the gospel as an excuse. Well, I can do that. I can sin because I'm forgiven. I can keep doing that. That's a bad game, and that's a mixture of law and gospel. The law's promise depends on our ability to keep... Okay, it can only condemn a sinner. If we depend on ourselves, and this is the point, you might underline that. If we depend on ourselves, we fail. The purpose of the division of law and gospel is that we depend not a bit on ourselves for our salvation, but 100% on God for his salvation. The gospel promise depends not on us by God. Therefore, it is always sure, no matter how we fail, only slightly or most noticeably. And the top of the next page. If we do not make this distinction, if we start putting our trust in our obeying the law, then we are trusting a promise that cannot bring us life, and that promise will only bring disappointment because we will be believing in ourselves and not in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But the question is, if this is the Lutheran distinctive, if this is what we say is makes us different, the question is it a legitimate distinction to make? Is it a distinction, this distinction of law and gospel, that the Bible itself makes? And here we are in our favorite book of Romans to ask that question, whether St. Paul, writing to the Romans, makes this distinction. So follow with me as we read through Romans 3, 9 through 4, 5. St. Paul says in Romans 3, 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under the law." Now, we're jumping into an argument that St. Paul is making here. Evidently, in the Church of Rome, if we look at the history of what happened before Paul is writing this letter, there's always this tension between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. And it seems like early in the church in Rome, it was Jews who were primarily in charge of the congregational worship. And it makes sense because they were used to the Old Testament. There wasn't a New Testament written. They were familiar with the Word of God as they had it in the Old Testament. They had been in synagogues before, so they knew about structure and order. And so the Jews were in charge. Well, at a certain point, the Jews get expelled from Rome because Nero blames the Jews for burning Rome. So the Jews are expelled, and in the Roman congregation, with the Jews gone, the Gentile Christians take over sort of the leadership of the church. And then the Jews come back. And so, you know, there's a little bit of politics going on. And the Jews are saying about the Gentiles, well, we're better Christians than they are because we're Jews. And the Gentiles say, yeah, but look at the history of the Jews. We're Gentiles. We're better Christians. So Paul is trying to say, cut it out, you know. There's no difference. And so he, as a Jew, is saying, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles, in this first section? And he's set it up already with the idea that the Greeks have the law in their conscience and the Jews have it in the Ten Commandments. But now he's going to make his case by quoting Old Testament scriptures. And all of these are quotes from the Old Testament, which even the Jews who may be lording it over the Gentiles in the Roman church have to agree that this is in the Bible and it's right. So, in the Old Testament, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And what does that mean? There is no one righteous, no, not one. It means before God, all are sinful. No one is righteous before God. Now, in society, we've got good guys and bad guys. You know, there's model citizens and people that are in prison and people everywhere in between. So before men, you can say some are righteous and some are unrighteous and sinful. Some are good and some are bad. But before God, there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short. Okay? So there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And again, he's talking before God as far as righteousness and God's holiness is concerned. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And there you've got lying tongues and poison. And again, harkens back to the snake in the garden. They're all children of the snake. They all lie. Anyone here can tell me that they've never lied? If you raise your hand, you know what I'm going to call you. It's part of our human condition, and it's sort of a mark of the devil, who Jesus calls the father of lies. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, all that is the witness of God. This is what God wrote in the Old Testament, and that the church here in Rome has to honor, because this is God's word that's coming to us. So here, God, in these words, is like a prosecuting attorney. And he's standing and making a case before God's tribunal of justice. And he's saying, nobody is excluded from this. All are under the curse of this law. And nobody that's listening to this can disagree, because again, these are all Christians that acknowledge this Bible, this Old Testament, as being from God. So here are the conclusions. This is the prosecuting attorney summing up his case in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and here's the purpose of the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And so what he's saying is that the law, the purpose of it, is to make us guilty. And as long as we're still playing defense attorney, remember Adam and Eve? They made a case for themselves. Oh, well, you had a spooky voice and I was naked, so I ran away, and that woman you gave me did that to me. And the woman says, oh, it's not my fault, the snake did it. See, they haven't had their mouth shut. They're still making a defense. But the law is supposed to nail our coffin shut, and it's supposed to be like, you know, the mother that says to the kid, don't eat any cookies before supper, and she comes into the kitchen, and the kid's got his hand in the cookie jar. What's to be said? Oh, there was an ant in there. No, it's being caught and being guilty. So that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So this tells us some things about the law, what it's for. It is in order to promote and to establish guilt of sinners. It's not to be used for flesh or people who are sinful to justify themselves. It can't be used to ignore your sin and to say good things that you've done in order to justify yourself. Or, like Adam and Eve, blame others or blame God. There's nothing that we can say or do that will justify. And the law does nothing but get us to acknowledge the sin. Now, if it's the case that the law has made such an airtight case, then the only thing left is for the judge to declare judgment. And if there's no defense to be offered and the defendant has to close his mouth, then the only thing left is for the judge to say guilty and then the sentence. But we don't have guilty and the sentence here. We've got all the mouths stopped in guilt. But in verse 21, it's underlined and boldened because "but now" is a very important word. In the Greek, it's nenide, one word, "but now." And the grammatical function of the word "but" is a discontinuous. What comes after the "but" in a sentence sort of nullifies everything that went before it. So the girls in high school would say, "I'd love to go out with you on Saturday night, Joel, but..." You see, it turns things around. And that's the point. And this is where the law gets completely wiped out. If you want to go by the law, there's only the guilty verdict that's possible. That's it. But now, here's the separator. Something that wipes all that out and brings us something completely different. So, verse 21. "But now," nothing to do with the law, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Now there's the separator. Whose righteousness is it talking about? God's righteousness. Not human righteousness, but the original righteousness that Adam and Eve lost. They were dressed in God's righteousness. They were in the image of God. So now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. If it were in the law, we'd be condemned. But now this is something apart from the law. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now that's confusing because we're using law in two different senses. The law is God's righteous requirements, and this righteousness of God is witnessed by the law and the prophets, and that phrase means the Old Testament. The law is the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets are the Nevi'im, the last part of the Jewish Bible. So this righteousness of God was witnessed in the Old Testament, in the Law and the Prophets. God said it would come. God promised it to them. And in fact, it's this righteousness being promised to them that saves the people in the Old Testament, even though Christ did not yet come. So, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, not what we do, apart from the requirements God put on us, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Notice, it's a righteousness of God. How does it come? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, picture that. Picture Jesus. Faith is in Jesus Christ. It appropriates what is in Jesus. In Jesus is the righteousness of God and God himself, and faith in Jesus appropriates that to us. And notice the prepositions then. It's not in all who believe in that phrase, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Which means it's like, the sweater that Grandma used to send me every year for Christmas. I don't have it. It comes from Illinois. It comes to me, and I put it on. It's not in me. It's not part of me, but it's placed on me. It's not my righteousness. It's a gift that's given from outside of me and placed onto me. And that's the righteousness that we have that saves us in Jesus Christ. And there's sort of a parody here. You know, your sin and my sin was worn by Jesus on the cross. It was placed on him. It was given to him and on him by the Father. And he was accounted a sinner like we are, even though he didn't sin. Our sin was accounted to him. And on the other hand, when we believe in Christ, then his righteousness and holiness is accounted to us. So if Christ's righteousness is given to us through faith in him, what more do we need to do to add to that righteousness to get to heaven? What more do we have to add to that righteousness in order to get to heaven? Well, yeah, and your silence is the right answer. There's nothing we can add to it. It's the righteousness of God. What can you do to add to the righteousness of God? It's a perfect gift. You know, Grandma's sweaters that she sent was always a little too big for me, and maybe this righteousness is a little bit too big for it. I mean, it's something we have to grow into, I suppose, but it's a gift that's given to us. Going on from the underline then, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. And what it's saying there is redemption is to buy back. You know, when you take your deposit cans to the store, they give you back a dime. After you paid a dime to take the can, they buy it back for a dime. That's redemption. That's buying back. And we are bought back to God's favor by Jesus paying what we owed. We owed our life, and he paid his life for us. And so it's by his life being given to us that we are bought back into the family of God. And then verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's underlined because, I mean, it's got phrases in there that are unfamiliar to you perhaps, but that's one of the most significant statements in all of Scripture. How can God be both just, which means he punishes sins, and merciful to sinners? If he's merciful to sinners, he's not giving them what they deserve, so he must not be just. And if he's just and gives them what they deserve and punishes sinners, then he can't be merciful. So where do you find a God that's both just and merciful? And this is the problem with all false gods. Because the people that will preach to you false gods will say the same thing. God is merciful and God is just. But they will tell you a work of the law that you have to do in order to flip him from being mad at you, being a just and holy God, and being a merciful God. That's why Muslims are flying planes into buildings, because they're given the promise that if you sacrifice your life and put to death the infidel, God will no longer be angry for your sins, but will give you all the rewards of his favor in heaven. Or the living on the Polynesian island with the volcano, and God is angry and the volcano can erupt. What do we do to keep angry God off of our back? We'll throw a virgin in once a year and satisfy his wrath and flip him from being a just God to a merciful God, and he'll be good to us because of the sacrifice we make. All false religions will tell you something you can do to justify yourself, and that's the mixture of the law into the gospel. You do this, and you will earn your way to heaven. No, we can't. God is just and the justifier, and he doesn't flip. And the only place you see Jesus, you see God both just, holy, righteous, and merciful and loving, is the revelation of God that we have on the cross. There God is perfectly just. He leaves no sin unpunished. And there he is equally merciful, because all who stand at the foot of that cross and receive from God his love in Jesus Christ have all of their sins forgiven. And so you see both justice and being the justifier of those who believe in Christ, both being just and merciful equally, no flipping, all at once there on the cross. And we're the only religion that has it. Every other religion has that problem solved by its practitioners. And that's the club and the motivation and the power of false religion. You got to do this or you're not going to be saved. Whereas Christianity is, you must receive this as a gift or you can't be saved. Well, it's pretty easy to receive a gift. In fact, it's pretty foolish to turn it down, really, if you understand what that gift is. So he is, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where is boasting? Now he's getting back to the politics of the situation where the people are trying to boast over and against each other. You know, Greeks against Jews and Jews against Greeks. So he says to them, so where's your boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. That could well be underlined too. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or so it doesn't matter if you're a Jew and you had the law, or you did more under the law. It doesn't matter. You can't add to that righteousness. And your sin, no matter how badly you sin, you can't subtract from that righteousness. It's done in Christ. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So what's he saying? Does the gospel wipe out the law? Does the fact that the gospel is there and God saves us through the gospel negate the law or affirm the law? It affirms it. In fact, the gospel would not be salvation if the law was not damnation, right? Okay, chapter 4 then. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Why? Well, because this righteousness comes through faith in Christ. And so Christ's righteousness is accounted to us through faith. And that's the great exchange of the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, the exchange. What a sacrifice he made for us. And we suffer a little bit for our sins. Imagine what Jesus suffered for us. You know, he suffered what we would have suffered in eternity for our sins. And he did that in love for us on the cross. So God there is both just, punishing sins, and merciful, forgiving sinners through the blood of Christ. Any questions or comments on that? If we flip the page, then we have sort of an application then. How to listen to a sermon. These days, if you go to a lot of churches, you won't hear almost any law, because people don't like to hear the law, because what did St. Paul said? Their sin gets exposed and they start feeling bad. So in a lot of churches, they want to keep the people so they won't say anything about the law. But as we're going to see here, Christians need to hear the law, because it's the, number one, it's the truth, and number two, that truth leads us to flee for refuge to Christ and to value and cling to the gospel. So, you know, God gave both law and gospel to his people throughout the centuries, and we still need it. So at Emmanuel, you will hear sermons that have both law and gospel in it. So the purpose and effect of the sermon is twofold, corresponding to the law and the gospel. The law's purpose is now to condemn sin in us. That makes us feel uncomfortable, but that is God's alien work. His work he must do before he can do what he wants to do, namely give us life in the gospel. Remember, the gospel does not destroy but affirm the law. Because the law continues to be true, the gospel remains necessary for us so long as we are sinners. The law affirms our ongoing dependence and need for the gospel until we are holy, which means not sinful anymore, as Christ is holy. And so the gospel's purpose is to point us to our salvation in the Savior, Jesus Christ, and to give him to us. And so when we hear Christ and his word being preached to us, we're not merely receiving a word, but we are receiving Christ himself in his word. Because he is the word made flesh, the word preached, the word written in Scripture. He is the word. So diagnosis and medicine are for us throughout our lives in the church. Pain of the law tells us something is wrong with us. The salve of the gospel gives us the cure for those ills. We need both law and gospel, lest we slip ignorantly and dangerously out of God's gospel care and cure for our lives. It's good to have some fear if there's something to be afraid of. And so long as there are sins and evil in the world, there is something to be afraid of. And again, that fear drives us to seek refuge or to seek help. And we seek that help in Christ until that help is ultimately given to us and he takes us from all evil out of this world to himself in heaven. Okay, so that's the law and gospel. Any questions about that? You have a reading assignment. I thought maybe we'd spend a few minutes and go through some of that together. Can you, Sylvia, you may, you want to come and share with me? I've run out of catechism. I gave my last catechism like this away today, so.
Today,
okay. Yep. I had another lady that wants to join the class, but couldn't make it tonight. So she'll catch up with us eventually, but I gave her the catechism. I tell you what, I'll read the questions. Let's read the answers together. What do we call the book which we are about to study? We call this book the catechism. What is a catechism? A catechism is a book of instruction in the form of questions and answers. Who wrote our small catechism? Dr. Martin Luther wrote our small catechism, 1529 A.D., And what does Luther's small catechism contain? Luther's small catechism contains the chief parts of Christian doctrine. And doctrine may be a foreign word to you, but doctrine is just the church's way of saying teaching. So doctrine and teaching are exactly the same thing. Which are the chief parts of the Christian doctrine? The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the sacrament of holy baptism, the office of the keys and confession, the sacrament of the altar. From which book did Luther take these six chief parts of Christian doctrine? Luther took the chief parts of Christian doctrine from the Bible. And that's important. The source of our information about God is God's Word Himself. If it isn't from the Bible, it cannot be established from the Word of God. It can't be a doctrine of the Christian Church. There's no secrets. You know, it's a public doctrine and a public book that everyone has in their libraries. And you should read it, too. Not just have it in your libraries. What is the Bible? Let's read. The Bible is the Word of God. And some people these days are real clever and say, well, it contains the Word of God. And let me tell you, what's the Word of God in there and what's not? No, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men of God wrote the Bible. The prophets wrote the books of the Old Testament, and the evangelists and the apostles wrote the books of the New Testament. And you'll hear that word evangelical or evangel or evangelist. Evangel is just the Greek word. It's sort of a transliteration into English of the Greek word for gospel. So evangelists are those who wrote the Gospels. And we attribute them to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And does the Bible say that? Well, notice Bible passage 1. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. Why is the Bible the Word of God, although it was written by men? The Bible is the Word of God because these men wrote it by the inspiration of God. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3. What does by inspiration of God mean? By inspiration of God means that God, the Holy Ghost, moved the holy men to write and put into their minds the very thoughts which they expressed and the very words that they wrote. And so verbal inspiration is the doctrine that the very words that the prophets and the Bible writers wrote were inspired by God. You know, a lot of times some modern scholars will say, well, God gave them the thoughts, but they really didn't have the words to express it. And there's a certain truth to that, that God is such a profound mystery that it's hard to imagine us being able to put into words the way to express things about the divine mystery, which is God. And that's why verbal inspiration is important. They aren't words that we strove to use, but they're words that God gave us in order to grasp and to hold something about Him. And of course, anyone who claims to know everything about God is a fool. But what God teaches us, we can certainly learn. And so how God describes us, Himself has been chosen by Him with words that we can grasp and hold on to and know something about God by that revelation. So verbal inspiration is very important. Otherwise, we're gonna be slaves to the thoughts of the interpreters. Oh, he didn't really mean that. Let me tell you what he meant. Oh, really? How do you know? Number 11. Whose word, then, is every word of the Bible? Every word of the Bible is God's word, and therefore the Bible is without error. And the fancy word for that is inerrant, without error. And Jesus says, thy word is truth, in John 17. St. Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Jesus says, the Scripture cannot be broken. It is God's strength that will not be broken. And God has maintained that word to us all the way through the Old Testament times that we have the Old Testament now. And these 2,000 years since Jesus lived, this Scripture has been handed down and kept safe for the church to use for all these generations. For what purpose did God give us the Bible? God gave us the Bible to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus, and to train us in holy living. And here's that Bible passage that we read already in the introduction. And 13 on the next page. What use should we make of the Bible? We should diligently and reverently read and study the Bible, listen attentively when it is read and explained, believe it, and live according to it. Jesus says in John 5, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Jesus says in Luke 11, "Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Mary, the example of Mary when the shepherds came in Luke 2:19, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." So love of Jesus is love of his words and keeping them sacred. What are the two great doctrines of the Bible? Law and gospel are the two great doctrines of the Bible. What is the law? The law is that doctrine of the Bible in which God tells us how we are to be and what we are to do and not to do. Leviticus 19, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Observe thou that which I command thee." Exodus 34, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." Deuteronomy 6. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that doctrine of the Bible in which God tells us the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And there, that second passage, John 3:16, is familiar to us. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And Paul says in that section you read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation," Romans 1:16. And what's the difference between the law and the gospel? One, the law teaches us what we are to do and not to do. The gospel teaches what God has done and still does for our salvation. So we run the verbs in the law. God runs the verbs in the gospel. Number two, the law shows us our sin and the wrath of God. The gospel shows us our Savior and the grace of God. Three, the law must be preached to all men, but especially to impenitent sinners. The gospel must be preached to sinners who are troubled in their minds because of their sins. And so there's an application of the law and the gospel. If someone is comfortable in their sin and saying, "Oh, I could do that all I want, and there's no problem with it," do they need the law or the gospel? "Oh, I can do this sin. I know it's in the Bible, but that's an old book and it doesn't matter. I'm not afraid to keep right on doing it." Do they need the law or the gospel?
The law.
Yeah, the law. Wake up and smell the sulfur, you know. That path is leading to eternal death. And unless you change your path and find a remedy for that sin, you're never going to make it. The gospel is prepared by the contrition and sorrow and fear in the sinner's heart for the sake of their sins. But as soon as the law elicits that fear and discomfort, then God wants the gospel to come in and say, "But it's okay because of Christ. Rely on Christ. Trust in Christ. And that sin that would send you away from God forever is well taken care of in him and in him alone." Okay, so law and gospel. And sometimes Christians need a good wake-up call in the law, too. They start to forget about the Ten Commandments, or they forget about wanting to please God and go off on their own. Sometimes they need to be jarred a little bit to say, "Oh, I'm not safe like I thought. I need to run closer to Christ and be closer to my salvation so that I will be saved." We're always, you know, we're right in between. You know, we're going down the road to eternity, and there's hell on the one side and heaven on the other side, and we could end up in either. If on our own, we're going to end up away from God, but in Christ, we will end up with him, but only through Christ. So, you know, that's the importance of what Christ has done for us, and the importance of faith, clinging to that Savior, clinging to that salvation, and trusting not in ourselves but in him for that salvation. Okay? You know, we got a few minutes. Why don't we push ahead and look at that last question on page 85? This is a good sort of a diving board for getting into next week when we get into the law and the Ten Commandments. We're actually turning here to page 85, which is at the end of the section on the Ten Commandments. Sylvia doesn't need to look. She knows this like the back of her hand. I bet you do.
Pastor Basley?
Yes.
Did Dr. Luther write this whole thing?
No. I think I may have described last year that the catechism is only those first pages 5 through like 21.
So the rest is like the interpretation.
Well, you know, this is general questions and answers, and then this sort of breaks down the six chief parts. So, you know, you've got like two or three pages on the Ten Commandments, and then we've got maybe 20 pages on the Ten Commandments, which breaks down each of the commandments and looks at it in a little more detail. But this part is not Luther's, and it changes. This is like the 19, based on the 1940 catechism. There's another one that's 1980s. This catechism has nothing about drugs, euthanasia, and abortion. The newer catechism does, because those things
apply.
Changed. Yeah, they changed. I still like the old one better. All right. Let's look at the purpose of the law. And again, this is sort of just a springboard or to whet your appetite for looking at the Ten Commandments. What then is the purpose of the law? Let's read it together. The law has three purposes. A threefold purpose, sorry. First, the law checks to some extent the coarse outbursts of sin and thereby helps to keep order in the world. And we call that the civil use of the law. You know, when the government has laws that protect marriage, that protect property and say we shouldn't steal, protect life and put murderers away, all of those laws are actually God's laws in order to help protect society. And the way the law works in the world is rewards and punishments. If you work hard and do a good job, you'll get rewards. You get job promotions. Good things will happen. If you do bad stuff happens. So in the world, there is this idea of rewards and punishments. Hard work is reward, and that's of God. And meanwhile, the lazy sluggard doesn't do well. And that's the punishment for that. And that's all biblical. But that has to do with our life here on earth and not our eternal life in heaven. Which brings us then to the second use of the law on the top of page 86. Secondly, the law shows us our sin, and that's the mirror. So when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and Luther's explanation is we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, that tells us when I love my wife or children more than God, I have made a false god out of them. Uh-oh. When I've been afraid of the bully on the block instead of trusting in God, when I feared the bully more than I feared God, I made a new god. I sinned. And so the Ten Commandments exposes our sin and shows us our sinful condition. And that's helpful to us because that's like the doctor diagnosing the cancer. So you need a cure. Let me give you the cure. And in the church, it's so you need a cure. Let me give you the cure. It's Jesus. He died on the cross for those sins. He's taken care of it for you already. He forgives you. He loves you. Be his child. Trust in him, and he'll deliver you out of that sin completely because he's already conquered it. You see, the second use of the law then drives us and prepares us for the gospel. It's a good thing. And finally, thirdly, the law teaches us Christians which works we must do to lead a God-pleasing life. And that's where it's a rule, which means like a guide, you know, a straight edge. And what that means is that Christians want to please God. It's not that they want to earn a reward from him, and it's not so much that they fear his punishment, but God has loved me in Jesus Christ. I want to please him. And that's enough. This pleases my heavenly Father, so I will do it. Well, where do we find out what pleases him? In the law. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law. God is pleased with that. How do I please you, God? Well, love your neighbor. Do good to him. Okay? Not for rewards and punishments, but because it pleases God, and you're his child. That's the law, three uses of the law. Shall we close then with a word of prayer? I think we have an evening prayer in here somewhere. Page 23. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. And you've got Romans 2 for next week in your readings, and I'll send you out a link for this week. And we've already done much of the reading, so much of your work is already done. Have a good evening. Thanks for coming.